Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one with you, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. And we will read the first 11 verses. So the Acts of the Apostles, Acts is part 2 of a two-part drama. Part 1 is Luke's Gospel. Luke is writing to a man called Theophilus, as exotic as Cleopas, Theophilus, and he's seeking either to win him to faith in Jesus Christ or to confirm him in his faith in Jesus Christ. And in the Gospel, Luke takes us through the drama of Jesus' life up to his sin-atoning death and resurrection. And in part 2 of his drama, which is the book of Acts, Luke continues to impress on this man Theophilus what Jesus is continuing to do now that he is ascended to the right hand of God. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud, that is, the cloud of the divine presence, took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.
We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, these words of our Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Luke has been either evangelizing Theophilus or seeking to establish and confirm him in the faith of the gospel. And in part one of his two-part drama, because that's what Luke and Acts is, it's a two-part drama. In part one, Luke has explained to this Theophilus the drama of the incarnation of the Son of God, the life of the Son of God, the sin-bearing, sin-atoning death of the Son of God, and his glorious resurrection from the dead. And now in part two of his drama, Luke is seeking to show this Theophilus that the gospel has come to impact the ends of the earth. It has come not to a favored few, but to the whole creation. And so we find our Lord Jesus Christ here, sending out his church, embodied in his disciples, to the very ends of the earth. We talk about the Acts of the Apostles, and we understand what we mean by that, but actually, more accurately, we should be speaking about the Acts of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, through his apostles. And the reason for that is, you'll notice, the language that Luke uses here in the opening words of the chapter. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. I've told you how he began his ministry in Galilee and how he taught the kingdom of God and the need to repent and turn to God for mercy. This is what Jesus began to do, but now in the book of Acts, he's going on to show what Jesus is continuing to do. It's the mighty continuing acts of the risen Jesus Christ that Luke wants to impress on this man, Theophilus. If I were to say to you that mission belongs to the very essence of the church, would you know what I was meaning? It's very commonplace in the Reformed tradition to define the church like this. The Church of Jesus Christ is where the Word of God is faithfully heard and preached and rightly heard, and the sacraments of the gospel faithfully administered. And that's reasonable as far as it goes. But does that really comport with what we read in the Bible? Should not mission belong to the very essence and identity of what the church is? Not only is the church a place where the Word of God is faithfully preached and rightly heard, and the sacraments of the gospel faithfully administered, the church is a place where the gospel of God is taken to the very ends of the earth. Mission is not an aspect of the church. It belongs to the identity of the church. Let me put it a little more starkly. If I were to ask you the question, what is the primary activity of the Church of Jesus Christ? I hope your answer would be to worship God, to glory in the God who made us, who loved us, who spared not his only Son for us. This is our highest, this is our holiest and supreme calling in life, to worship God. But if I were then to say to you, but what does that actually mean in practice? Listen to what we read in the 67th Psalm. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us so that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. God, bless us. Make your face shine upon us. Make our worship redolent with your presence and your power and your glory, in order that the ends of the earth may know you and come with us to worship you. It is those congregations that most engage meaningfully in worship who at the same time engage most meaningfully in mission. Worship demands mission. And I want to look with you just very simply and briefly at what our Lord says to his disciples, probably the 120 who have gathered, but at the core of the 120 are the 11. The 11 who have been rehabilitated by the Savior. They had failed him. They had, in Peter, denied him. They had abandoned him. But now they have been rehabilitated to him. Let me notice four things with you in this eighth verse. First of all, and perhaps very obviously, notice the surprising subjects of Jesus' command. Who is it that Jesus tells to go to the ends of the earth with the good news of the kingdom of God? Who is it? Well, it's not some elite group of believers who have proven to be faithful and unyielding. It's to these men who so recently had abandoned him, failed him, and left him alone. I find it always remarkable, but reassuringly remarkable, that the Lord calls into the service of his kingdom not so-called elite believers, but men and women who know what it is to have fallen and failed badly. Can you imagine what it must have been like for these men to hear Jesus say to them, "You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth"? You could almost imagine them looking at each other. Is he speaking about us? But he knows what we're like. We've failed him so badly. Yes, he does know what they are like. But it's a wonderful reassurance to us, isn't it? That the summons of God to go in the name of his Son to the ends of the earth is not a summons to the brilliant, the theologically educated, the elite Christian. It is to his people in their weakness, because it's in our weakness that God will manifest his strength. He takes the weak things of the world and he uses them to confound the wise. That's what astonished, if you read through the book of Acts, the religious elite in Jerusalem. They cannot make sense how such uneducated men as they were could speak so powerfully, so boldly in the name of this Jesus whom they had crucified. Because God is pleased to take the weak things of the world and to use them to confound the wise. When I was in New Mills for 20 years as a parish minister, we had a midweek prayer meeting, as you have here. And one of the women, Mary Andrew, would always pray. I don't think there was a Wednesday she didn't pray this prayer: "Lord, make me willing to go. Make me willing to be willing to go." So here are the surprising subjects of Jesus' command. They're not elite believers. None of them have been to the rabbinic schools in Jerusalem. But Jesus Christ had saved them. And now he's commissioning them. That's the first thing. Notice, secondly, the seemingly impossible extent of Jesus' command. "You will be my witnesses," he says, "in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." This would have sounded cataclysmic to these Jewish men. They could understand Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, those half-breeds, those religious inconsequentials, these people who had become infected with paganism, and then to the ends of the earth. to the Gentile world beyond the confines of the covenant identity of God's people. You see, the disciples' horizons were limited. Look what they say in verse 6. They say to Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They'd been with Jesus 3 years. But they couldn't get beyond the geographical boundary that was Israel. They were fixated on the land. Now, you'll remember that the land is very significant throughout the Bible. But significant not because of the geographical boundary that was always changing, but significant because it typified something grander and greater. Which is why in Romans chapter 4, Paul tells us that Abraham was the heir, not of the land, but of the cosmos. Do you think God was fixated on our little bit of real estate in the Near East? Do you think the purposes of the cosmic King of Glory was limited to this little bit of dirt in the Near East? No, it typified something grander. Remember back in Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you, Abraham, and from the line that will come from you, Abraham, all the families of the earth." God's purpose from the beginning was not limited to this little company of people. That's why we need to go back to the beginning. You know, the first 3 chapters of Genesis are the foundation stones, the absolute non-negotiable foundation stones of the whole biblical revelation. And you remember how God himself preaches the first gospel sermon. And he says to the serpent, "I'm going to bring one from the seed of the woman, and he's going to crush your head. I'm going to raise up a serpent crusher. You have brought the cosmos crashing down in Adam. But I have another better than Adam who will come from the seed of woman. He will crush your head." You see, God's purpose has always been cosmic, not local and limited. There's a wonderful verse in Ephesians chapter 1. It's not often translated well, I think, in our English versions. At least I haven't found one that I think is a good translation, where Paul says that in Christ, God was summing up, bringing together again, under one head, the whole cosmos. You see, the cosmos came crashing down in Adam. But God's gospel purpose is not to save one here and one there, though please God and thanks be to God, he does save one here and one there. His ultimate purpose is a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, a reconstituted, repristinated creation with Jesus Christ as the head. And so the disciples are being told, you have to go into all the ends of the earth, every corner, every nook and every cranny. Because God will have, as you know from Revelation 7, men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. The Yembe Yembe, the Etere, the BM. And who, do you know there are 3,100 people groups who have never heard the gospel, who have never heard the name of Jesus, who don't have a Bible in their own language? 3,100 people groups. Who's going to go? Who's going to go? You see, we're all witnesses, but we're not all missionaries. This is a fallacy that people often portray. Well, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations. And they say, well, we're all missionaries. No, we're not all missionaries. And they say, but isn't it a participle? Doesn't Jesus say, as you are going, As you go about your daily work as a butcher, baker, candlestick maker, teacher, plumber, bin man, whatever, as you go about your work, go and make disciples. No, that's not what he's saying. We don't need to go into the grammar of it. We are to do that. We are to be witnesses. But the church is to send out missionaries. That's the point of Matthew 28. And here, I think, in Acts 1, verse 8, God has given to his Son the ends of the earth as his possession, Psalm 2. And he will not rest till someone from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation confess his Son as Lord and Savior. But then thirdly, notice the remarkable person there to bear witness to. You know, this is the ABC, isn't it? Christianity 101. You will be my witnesses. Sharing how you were converted to Christ is not sharing the gospel. Hopefully you will share the gospel out of a life that's been converted to Christ. But the gospel is about Jesus Christ, not about you and not about me. We're to speak out of lives that have been captured and captivated by the gospel. But telling people about how we came to Christ isn't the gospel. I delivered to you as of first importance, Paul would later write to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. As of first importance. And you'll know what he says, that he speaks of the great, mighty, historic acts of God. Jesus Christ was crucified. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. You know, nowhere in the Bible do you find any of the writers engaging with the proofs for the existence of God. The ontological proof, the moral proof, the emotive proof. They don't touch on that. Why? What do? They tell stories. Because philosophy won't save anyone, but the story of Jesus Christ will. This comes out very remarkably, I think, in Acts chapter 9. It's one of those chapters that Christians know all about. It's the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He's gone to Damascus with letters from the priests and the scribes in Jerusalem to bring back captive anyone who bears the name of Christ. And the Lord, you'll remember, dramatically meets with him, and he's converted to Christ. Remarkably, dramatically. It had to be that way to persuade the church in Jerusalem that he really was a convert and wasn't a plant. And he had to see the risen Christ because he was to be an apostle. But he's converted dramatically. What a story he would have to tell. What a story. You'll never guess what happened to me. But later on in Acts 9, after Ananias laid his hands on him, scales fall from his eyes, and Saul is baptized. We're told he goes into the marketplace. Now, what does he do in the marketplace? Luke is very careful in what he says. He says, Paul went into the marketplace proving that Jesus was the Christ. And the verb he uses, proving, is a very striking verb. It has the idea of bringing together in a coherent whole. What Luke is telling us is that Saul of Tarsus, the whole Old Testament goes kazam in his mind and heart. All the pieces that were disparate fit now together. And he begins to understand that the whole witness of what we call the Old Testament was to Jesus. Remember after the resurrection, the road to Emmaus, Jesus speaks to these two men and he says, beginning, Luke tells us, from the prophets, and the law. He spoke of all the things concerning himself. And that's what Saul of Tarsus does as he stands up to preach. He doesn't say, "You'll never guess what happened to me yesterday." Now, that would be something to say, wouldn't it? People would probably know about it. But he didn't speak about himself. He spoke about Jesus Christ. "I want to tell you about the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised serpent crusher." The mission of the church is to proclaim Jesus Christ. We are to be his witnesses. The church is not into philosophy. The church is not an agency for social action. Now, Christians will be involved, hopefully, in social action, but that's not the mission of the church. The church is to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Now, Luke has already, in part one of the drama, told Theophilus about Jesus, about his remarkable virginal conception, his unblemished, untainted life, his magnificent teaching and preaching, his sin-atoning, sin-bearing death on the cross. It's Jesus Christ we're to hold out to the world. Now, we will do so, colored surely by our own personal encounter with Jesus Christ. We don't commend the Savior dryly, coolly, clinically, forensically. We proclaim him out of hearts that have been invaded by the mercy and grace and loving kindness of Almighty God. But then fourthly, notice the great promise Jesus gives to support his commission and command. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you will be my witnesses." The Lord Jesus knows only too well how incapable these men were in themselves of being his witnesses. And so he says to them, "I'm going to give to you what the Father first gave to me." You see, Jesus was the man of the Spirit, wasn't he? Remember the first servant song in Isaiah 42? The Father says, "I will put my Spirit upon him." Jesus was Spirit dependent. He was Spirit dependent, and he's saying to the disciples, "What the Father first gave to me, I will now give to you." Now, he's speaking, of course, of Pentecost, a few days later, when the Holy Spirit would come, not for the first time, but in a uniquely new way to the life of the church. Pentecost is as unrepeatable as Calvary. There are not two Pentecosts or three Pentecosts. There is one Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit on the New Covenant Church, inaugurating a new phase of mission and life and ministry. He's telling them, there is one who will come and enable you to be all that I'm calling you to be. The Holy Spirit, who will come at Pentecost and in an unusual, unrepeatable way, come into the life of the church to be our helper and enabler. Pentecost is unrepeatable, but that doesn't mean we can't pray for more of the Holy Spirit, does it? Remember Jesus' disciples in Luke 11. They ask him, "Lord, teach us to pray," teaches them what we call the Lord's Prayer. And then he says this to them, "If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. You see, the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost doesn't mean that we are not to plead with the Heavenly Father to give us more of the Spirit of Christ, to enable us in our weakness to bear faithful witness to his Son, Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who comes to enable us to go, to be witnesses where we are, but then to lay his hand on this one and that one and that one and to say, go to the Yembe, the Eteri, the BM, or whoever, go to the ends of the earth. There are 3,100 language groups that don't know me. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And we look at ourselves and we think, Lord, there are days I can hardly get out of my bed. And God says, it's not by might and it's not by power. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord. There are two kinds of Christians, I think. Bear with me for a moment or two. There are centrifugal Christians and centripetal Christians. Centrifugal, centripetal. What's centrifugal? Centrifugal is going from the center to the outside. Centripetal is going from the outside to the center. But actually, you can't be a centrifugal Christian going from the center to the outside unless you're first a centripetal Christian. Because it's those Christians who camp in the center, who sink their lives into the Lord Jesus Christ and into the glorious gospel of the blessed God, who then go out, who say, Lord, I can't keep this to myself. I want the world to know what I know, to feel what I feel, to see what I've seen. So Jesus, before he ascends, commissions his church. Maybe the Lord is saying to at least one here today, will you go? Will you go? Will you go? May God bless to us his word.